So if you have your Bibles, you can open up to the book of Luke. We're going to be in Luke 15 this morning, Luke 15. As you're turning there, I'd like to thank our community group leaders who have gone out of their ways to serve us, to lead our groups, to put in time and energy ahead of time, to be prepared, to help facilitate discussion, to just help be and care for us as we go through, especially through this year that is just kind of hard and exhausting. So all of our community group leaders, Dave, Chris, Daniel, Leslie, Andrew, and Julia. Who am I missing? I think that's everybody. Thank you, guys. Thank you very much for caring and loving and serving our church. All right, Luke 15. I'm going to pray, and then we will jump in and read and get to work. So please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for, God, we thank you for living in a part of the world where we get to experience all four seasons all the time. And so even on the cold, rainy, wet days, it's just a reminder of the change. It's a reminder of your control as we see the changes happen throughout nature, throughout our city. Lord, we thank you for where you have put us. We thank you for putting us in this place. God, I pray for our church. I pray, Lord, especially in the midst of numbers spiking and this virus doing what it's doing. God, we pray for protection and safety for those in our church. Lord, we pray that you would put an end to this virus, that it would stop, that it would be done. You have the power and control to be able to do that. And Lord, we pray that the virus would be just done and over. Lord, we pray for health. We pray for recovery for those who are currently suffering, for those who have had it and are still have lingering consequences of it. Lord, we pray for comfort, for health, and for recovery, and for continued protection moving forward. Lord, we pray for our church. That you would continue to strengthen our community, that you would continue to build us up. Lord, we pray especially for our Moody students who have been so affected by the coronavirus and just what it has done to their year and the fact that many of them aren't with us today because they're either in quarantine or they're home. Lord, we thank you for the call you have put on their lives to enter into, to go to school at Moody where they're pursuing going into ministry in some form or fashion. And their desire to, for many, many, many cases, leave their home, leave small towns, leave the comfort of having family and friends around to go to a new place, to be in a new place to study. And Lord, we pray for them. We pray that as their semester wraps up, that you would give them some rest, that you would give them some focus and energy as they pursue final papers and tests. And Lord, we pray that you would keep them safe as they travel home and let that time home be a time of encouragement and building up keep them safe as they come back to us in January. Lord, for those of us who are still here, God, we pray for our church that you would help us to be a light in this neighborhood, help us to find ways to serve and care for our neighbors in these days. God, we pray for our neighborhood. We pray for our neighbors who are suffering in a lot of different ways. We pray, God, that they would come to know you, that they would come to find hope and grace and rest in you. Lord, we pray for the businesses that are being affected by this, the restaurants being affected by the current situation, that you would find ways of providing for them relief. God, we pray for our schools. We pray for the teachers of our schools and the families that go to schools in the neighborhood, Lord, that you would give the teachers an abundance of encouragement and perseverance, that you would help the families and students as they go through virtual learning and hybrid learning and all these different things to still be able to learn and grow and understand the things that they need to moving forward. God, we pray for our city, Lord, especially in the midst of seeing numbers rise and all of these different things and just turmoil and unrest. And God, we pray for some unity. We pray for some clarity, some rest, some relief. God, we pray for this city, Lord. We know you love cities. We know that, God, we know that in Revelation that when the New Jerusalem shows up, when we spend eternity with you, we spend eternity in a city. You have a heart for urban life. You have a heart for Chicago. You love this place. You have cared for this place forever. And so, Lord, God, I pray for the leadership of our city, for that you would strengthen them, that you would give them unity, Lord. And we pray that the Holy Spirit would be running rampant throughout the halls, throughout City Hall, that that those making decisions would be guided by the gospel, be guided by faith in Christ. Lord, we pray that you would continually be saving people that work in City Hall so that their faith might impact the decisions that are made. God, we pray for, Lord, we pray for our nation as we continue to move forward into new leadership and transitions and all kinds of still uncertainty. Lord, we pray for unity. We pray that we would be able to, Lord, we pray for some rest and for some hope and some healing. God, and that goes for around the world. This pandemic is still worldwide. And so, Lord, we pray that, God, there would be health, there would be breakthroughs in technology and in the provision of vaccines. And, Lord, that we would be able to move forward as people, as the people you have put on this world, on this earth. God, we pray for our brothers and sisters around the world who continue to be lights in very dark places, who continue to do translation work, who continue to bring the gospel to places it's never been, who continue to seek after you even when they are under the threat of persecution and arrests and death. Lord, we pray for safety for them. We pray for boldness for them and courage. God, we know you are in control of all things. And so as we lift these things up to you, we do so humbly, knowing that you are in control of all things. And we do so thanking you, God. We thank you for what you have done in the past. We thank you for what you're going to do in the future. Lord, as I preach this morning, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be glorifying to you. We pray all of these things because of Jesus and in his name. Amen. All right, we're going to be in Luke 15, starting in verse 1. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost." Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over our one sinner who repents. Let's stop there. So as we jump into chapter 15, verse 1 says the tax collectors and sinners were drawing near to him, drawing near to Jesus. They're doing so in response to what has been happening in chapter 14 and previous. Jesus was teaching specifically in 14 about who is welcome to the kingdom of God. He addresses in a parable, talks about a banquet, talks about a big banquet of which people were invited to. And what Jesus says is that this banquet, there's going to be people on this guest list who society wouldn't invite. Those who are outcast, those who are set apart, those who have been left behind, they get a seat at the table. They get invited. He also spoke in chapter 14 about what it costs to be a follower of Christ, what it costs to enter the kingdom of God. He talks about being willing to abandon everything, family, friends, life, abandon everything to follow Jesus. Count the cost, he says, because it will cost you your life. Jesus was laying down some very serious expectations, and in doing so, changing some expectations that some had. Changing some expectations of what the religious society would have to say. And chapter 14 ends, at the very end in verse 35, it says, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Those who are willing to hear the message of Jesus, not be turned away by it or argue with it, right after that phrase, we see the beginning of chapter 15, and who shows up? Who has ears to hear the tax collectors and sinners drawing near? Those who had ears were those who the religious authority had already cast out. Those who the Pharisees and scribes wouldn't associate with, who they would count as unclean or unworthy. Those were who Jesus drew to himself, because those were the ones who were searching and seeking. Those were the ones who had room within themselves to hear the message of the gospel, because They were honest and knew who they were in relation to who God is. This contrasts with the Pharisees and scribes who believed they were as close to God as anyone was going to be on earth. And the Pharisees hated this about Jesus' ministry. This is not the first time he does this. They see in verse 2, they grumbled about what they saw. They grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." They grumbled. They mumbled. It's that under your breath kind of complaining. Right? It's when you talk back to mom or dad, you know, "Go take out the garbage." "Why don't you go take out the garbage?" "What'd you say?" "Nothing." You know, it's that, like, I make just enough noise under my breath where you know I said something, but I don't want to say it. I'm not quite brave enough to say it all the way. I'm just going to make a little bit of noise. That's what the tax collector, that's what the Pharisees and scribes were doing. How could he possibly receive them? How could he have this intimate relationship with those people? And it's in response to this way of thinking, that this reaction that they have, that Jesus tells the three parables we see in Luke 15. And we're going to look at the first two, the ones we read this morning. We're going to save the third one for next week. These parables are told to the Pharisees. He's trying to tell them, look, those people that you have cast off, those people who the Pharisees see as lower and unimportant, not only are they important and valued and loved by God, it is those people who God himself has come to earth to seek and to save. And so Jesus tells the two parables, the one of the lost sheep and the one of the lost coin. Both have the same premise and flow to them, right? Something goes missing, there is a search, that thing is found, and there is great rejoicing. And so when you stand back and look and say, what is Jesus trying to communicate to these Pharisees? What he's communicating to them and to us is that we have a God who seeks and saves. And two, secondly, he rejoices when people are found. And he tells these points through these parables that the people listening would understand, because the idea of a sheep getting lost, that was very common. If you've been in church at all and you've heard sermons on the New Testament, you know sheep are not smart animals. They are very, very dumb. They do not understand the idea of being safe or protected. They aren't strong or tough or agile or nimble. They need to be protected and sheltered and cared for constantly. The main drive of a sheep is to graze on grass. And they will continue to eat. They will eat in one spot, and they will eat and eat the grass even until they are eating dirt, until someone tells them to stop. It was common for sheep, as they were following a shepherd, even as they were already in an open pasture, they would wander off in search of grass to graze on. Again, even if they were already in a pasture or with a shepherd, because the sheep didn't understand that. They didn't understand they were being led somewhere, and so they would just wander off. But the thing about it is that Jerusalem and the surrounding area around there, around Nazareth, it's mainly rocks and hills and mountains. There's not a lot of grass there. It's part of why the shepherd gig was not one to be desired, because you had to constantly be moving, leading your flock to find new places of grass where they could rest and eat and be safe. Because often sheep would wander up these mountainsides and find little bits of grass to eat, but the ground would be unstable. They would be next to the edge of a cliff, and they might be able to get themselves up there, but then, like a cat stuck in a tree, they couldn't get down. And so the sheep would be stuck there until someone found them, or they would just fall to their death right off the side of the cliff. The idea of a sheep getting lost and needing to be found and rescued and carried home, that makes sense to the people who are hearing it. And then we see the parable about the woman and the lost coin. And we don't know the exact circumstances of what Jesus is specifically speaking to, but a silver coin, that's about a day's wage. She's got 10 of them. That's food for the family. That's survival. You didn't have a savings account back then. You didn't have rainy day money or a credit card. So there's a possibility that what Jesus is talking about here is family's ability to survive. The other idea could be a little more personal than that, because married women at the time would, as part of their head covering, would wear, basically they would have 10 silver coins that would go across their forehead, and it was a representation of the dowry that was paid. It was a public display of her married status. It was akin to our engagement ring or wedding ring. And so if you lost that, you can imagine the feelings of shame and worry as you searched for that coin. This idea of searching in a house back then, most standard houses at that time, you have one little window that let in just a little bit of sunlight. Your floor was mostly dirt covered by some reeds. And so you have this woman, this idea of this woman sweeping with just a little bit of sunlight. She lights a lamp to get a little bit of light back into the room. And she's literally sweeping the dirt, shining her lamp, hoping that the silver will glimmer in the light of the lamp. I understand this frantic need that Jesus is trying to show us. I don't exactly remember the circumstances, but I do remember getting the phone call not too long after I got engaged to Sarah. She called me and said, I can't find my engagement ring. Her engagement ring was her grandma's. It was a family heirloom. And we had only been engaged maybe a month or two. And I remember driving over there and getting to her apartment. And I remember it had already looked like it had been ransacked. She had been searching and searching all morning. I remember her being very nervous and very worried. And we're doing everything we can. We're flipping furniture. We're pulling couches apart. We're stripping the bed clean. We're getting to the point of, okay, maybe do I need to start trying to take sink pipes apart? Like maybe it fell down the drain and maybe it's just sitting down there. It got really, really scary. And we're just trying to stay out of each other's way because we're both just stressing each other out, trying to find this thing. And I remember her walking, and from her bedroom to the hallway, there was like a separation between the two, and there was like a little bit of a lip. And the carpet from her bedroom kind of hung over the edge. And she's walking, and she just happened to glance down, and halfway under this carpet, stuck between these two pieces of wood, was her engagement ring. No real reason she was able to find it other than just happened to look down and the light caught it at the right time. And the relief and joy and just ease that flowed through that apartment after that. See, regardless of the circumstance that Jesus is trying to explain here, what he's talking about, we can all relate to, that intensity of, oh man, I lost something really important, and being so intentional to try and find it. He uses the word she sought diligently. That's seeking carefully with great purpose. It's always going to lead to joy and relief when you find it. It is with these high stakes in mind, diligence and persistent looking, that Jesus is communicating that's how our God seeks and saves. You may have heard someone say, and maybe even said it yourself, you know, I was in a real bad way, and then I found God, and now my life is changed. Amen. The idea is good, yes. God changes our lives. But make no mistake about it, we don't find God. God finds us. That's who he is. That's who he has always been. He's the one who seeks us out. And not only does he seek us out, but when he finds us, when we are in his presence, when we are being carried and protected by him, he rejoices over us. He rejoices in that day when you put your faith in Jesus. When a person repents of their sins and turns towards God, God rejoices in that. And what's amazing is that he has been seeking after us in our weakness and in our sins since the very beginning. He's been rescuing us dumb sheep since we showed up. In Genesis 2, God creates man and woman, and he gives Adam and Eve one instruction. He says, do not eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You could touch it, you could dance around it, you could swing from the limbs, you can carve A plus E for Evs, just don't eat the fruit. We know what happened. Genesis 3, the serpent shows up. Satan shows up in the form of a serpent and lies and manipulates and tricks Eve, convinces her to eat the fruit, and Adam, standing there silently, not protecting his wife, not obeying God, eats of the fruit as well. And when they do that, sin enters the world. And what we see in Genesis 3, it says, the eyes of both were opened, and they knew they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? He said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. It's in their most rebellious, their weakest, God seeks out Adam and Eve. He watched that whole scene play out. He watched the serpent. He knew exactly what was going down. He watches it all play out. He watches them understand that they're naked and feel shame and embarrassment and go and hide. He sees it all. He sees them at their lowest and their weakest, and God seeks out Adam and Eve. And look, God shows up in Genesis 3, and it's not everything is all better, right? He doesn't say, okay, you messed up once, let's just try it again. There are consequences. There are consequences to these actions. Sin enters the world. There are consequences for Adam, for Eve, for the serpent. There are consequences for us. Sickness, disease, decay, death, broken relationships. These things still exist because sin entered the world. But in the midst of all of that, God makes a promise. He makes a promise that one day one would come to stomp out the serpent. One would come to put an end to the brokenness. A chosen one, a set apart one, a Messiah would come to earth. That one is God in the flesh, the one who seeks us out in Jesus. You can flip to 1 Kings 17. You don't have to do it today if you want something to study during the week. 1 Kings 17, the story of Elijah, my favorite of the prophets of the Old Testament. He is a man set apart by God to speak the word of God, and he does so unapologetically, even when he has to go to the king, King Ahab, and his wife Jezebel. And he speaks and confronts them because of their idol worship and the idol worship they have brought among the people of God. Because of their sin and rebellion, Elijah prays, and a drought happens, and there is no rain for 3 years. Now, eventually what happens is there is this big showdown on the mountain between the prophets of the false god Baal and against the prophet Elijah. There's this big contest. They both sides build an altar. And the contest is simply this: whatever God rains down fire from the sky first and sets the altars ablaze is the winner, is the one true God. Spoiler alert, God wins because he's God and not just a hunk of wood or stone. And after that, many of the prophets of Baal are killed. And eventually word gets back to Jezebel and Ahab about what Elijah did, how he made her false god look like a false god. And so she sends men after him, chasing him down. She sends men to go kill Elijah. And so he takes off. He goes running. And eventually he stops by a tree. And he says, "It is enough now, O Lord. Take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers." He asks God to just kill him because he just doesn't want to keep running. He ends up hiding in a cave. And in 1 Kings 18, it says, "Behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And he said to him, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?' Elijah said, 'I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away.' And he," God, "said, 'Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord.' And behold, the Lord passed by." Elijah's having a little bit of a pity party for himself. I mean, he's rightly exhausted and scared, but it seems he has forgotten who his God is. He has forgotten that the very God who just days before had rained down fire from the sky was with him and for him. And so when Elijah is depressed and feeling sorry for himself, God seeks out Elijah. God shows up to Elijah to remind him exactly who he is and to strengthen and encourage him. In our weaknesses, God seeks us out. This pattern continues throughout history, whether it's with the cycles of the judges and the prophets in the Old Testament or even in the ministry of Jesus. Even when Jesus calls his disciples, when he goes to start his ministry, they don't just show up to him and line up and say, "Hey, I'm ready to apply to be a disciple." No, he goes after each one of them. He goes seeking after them and calls them to follow. He even seeks out tax collectors, some of the most hated men in the realm, because tax collectors normally were Jewish people employed by Rome. The Romans hated them and didn't care about them because they were Jewish. The Jewish people hated them because they were working for Rome. And Jesus goes and finds one and says, "Follow me. I'm going to make you something else. I'm going to call you to a new life." He goes and calls disciples one by one. He pursues them, which means he even pursued Judas. Our God seeks after us. Our God seeks out sinners to save. When the sheep wander off, they don't leave a map. They can't send out an SOS. They can't call anyone. They can't do anything to fix the situation on their own. They either perish or rely on the shepherd to save them. When the woman loses the coin can't do anything to find itself. The coin can't scream out, hey, I'm under the couch. It's on the one who is seeking. And our God will not be stopped nor slowed by a mountain or a dark dirt floor. He will seek diligently for those who are lost because there is a serious situation with serious consequences. We play a game in my house, a game that my wife hates to play, but we play it way off more often than we should. It's called Where's Tim's Inhaler? The game goes like this. See, I have asthma, so I carry an inhaler on me all the time. And when we're, you know, things like this, it's in my pocket. It's not a big deal. When I get home and, like, I take, you know, I change my clothes or, like, I empty my pockets and put it somewhere, inhalers go missing. And so usually right before bed, I don't always sleep well. I like to have my inhaler with me just in case I need it in the middle of the night. Get ready for bed. Everybody's tired. And I realize I don't know where my inhaler is. And so we have to play a round of Where's Tim's Inhaler? And normally it's not a big deal, but the times where it's really, the game takes a sometimes scary turn is when I'm already having trouble breathing, or I'm already a little bit, you know, can't get that good deep breath in, and I can't find my inhaler, and so now it becomes, okay, we really need this thing. And then the stress starts to come, and the stress starts to build, and that just makes you breathe harder and heavier, and things get more intense because it gets to, you can get to a point of, okay, we need to find this or something bad's going to happen here. There's a serious consequence. God is seeking after sinners because there are serious consequences for those who will not turn towards God. Because left to their own devices, their story ends in condemnation, hell, and eternal separation from God. God seeks sinners to save those who are helpless and hopeless, who cannot save themselves, who on their own are in desperate need for God to show up. And to them, he will show up. God showed up in the person and form of Jesus for those who desperately needed him, for you and for me. He calls sinners to himself, and he rescues us when we were too weak, too lost, and he carries us to safety. This happens through Jesus' life, death, burial, and resurrection. For those who would put their faith in him, there is rescue. That's a rescue mission that Jesus was on. And there's nothing about this that we can do to earn or win our way to God. The sheep does nothing to make itself less lost or more appealing to find. See, there's this notion of, I got to clean myself up before I can have a right relationship with God. I got to get myself right before I can be in a right relationship with him. I got to get sober. I got to get out of that relationship. I got to get a steady life. I got to stop looking at porn. I got to do all these things. I got to get, then I can get right with God. If I can get cleaned up, then I can get right with him. One of my favorite hymns is Come Ye Sinners, and there's a verse in that song that says, come ye weary, heavy laden, lost and ruined by the fall. If you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all. If you wait till you have it all figured out, if you wait until you think you don't need any help, first off, where is that line? How are you going to decide, okay, now I'm good enough? You're never going to be good enough. There's always something else that you're going to think you want to do. And so you're always going to be perpetually chasing this elusive idea of good enough that you can never actually get. And let's say you actually do. Let's say, okay, now I feel like I am good enough, clean enough, smart enough, ready enough to have a right relationship with God. What's probably going to happen is you're going to decide, look at how great I just made myself, how great I am because I cleaned myself up. So why do I even need this relationship with God? This idea you got to clean yourself up before you get to Jesus is the exact opposite of the gospel. The only way to truly get clean, to get a new life, is to get to Jesus. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. It's Jesus alone that changes us, that calls us to new life. We can't fix ourselves up to be more appealing to him. And you don't need to. You, in your current state, as you are loved by God just as you are. You are loved and wanted by God, regardless of the sins you have committed or the sins that have been committed against you. You got pain? You got hurt? You got baggage and scars? It's okay. Jesus isn't bothered by scars. He's got some of his own that he proudly hangs on to as a reminder and display of the love that he showed for us when he hung on the cross dying for our sins. God is calling. God is seeking after you to come to him, to turn from your life that will leave you helpless and hopeless and eternally dead, and instead choose life, choose grace, choose hope and forgiveness and reconciliation. These things are there for you by putting your faith in Jesus and him alone, here, now, today. There's no special words. There's nothing I can do for you to make that happen. It's on you. It's you in your heart, in your mind, telling God, God, I need you. God, I need help. I need grace. I need forgiveness, and I trust you to provide it for me through the death of Jesus. I believe Jesus died for my sins in my place so I don't have to be separated from God anymore. That's it. And if you would do that with an earnest realness, true repentance in your heart, that's it. And there is a never-ending river of grace and love and mercy and new life to be had. If you have never trusted in Jesus in that way, have never truly actually committed yourself to following him, today can be that day. Because the God of all existence made you, formed you, shaped you, and he knows you. He knows everything about you. He knows all that you could be. He knows all that you are, all the good and all the bad. And even though he knows all of it, he still loves you. He loves you so much that he sent his son to die for you so that you might experience the free gift of eternal life. God is seeking after all of his creation to be reconciled back to right relationship with him. And it happens through putting our faith in Jesus. But you see, sinners aren't the only ones that God is seeking after to rescue. He's seeking after Christians who need rescuing too. Jesus says there will be much rejoicing in heaven for the repentant sinner. But you see, repentance is not just a one-time thing. Yes, it is part of salvation. It is part of that moment where you turn away from your sin. That's what repentance means, turn in the other direction. But the reality is that you will continually struggle with sin. That's life. We will continually battle with the urge and desire to sin, to rebel against God, and so to walk with Jesus means we are continuously needing to repent. Martin Luther said that. He began his 95 thesis that he nailed on that church door with, he said, "Our Lord and Master Jesus Christ willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance." We continue to need to repent because we continue to sin. But repeated repentance is actually a good thing. It means you're growing. It shows that you're being convicted of the things that you are doing. It shows you are growing closer in line with the will of God because you have a desire to be more and more like Christ. And as you are pursuing that, more and more your understanding is growing and seeing the areas of your life where you're falling short. Repentance is a good thing. You see, the Pharisees didn't believe that. They believed they were at the top of the spiritual food chain. They didn't think they had anything they needed to repent of. They were holy. They followed the rules. They did everything right. But in reality, they were self-centered and self-righteous, and it was that that they needed to repent of. They counted themselves as the 99 sheep who would never wander away, those nine coins who would never get lost. Look at me. Look, I did it. I'm so much better of a leader and better of a Christian than the other ones. Just because you're a Christian doesn't mean you're sinless. And just because you don't struggle and you don't sin in areas where some other people might, that's no reason to celebrate and rejoice, but rather an opportunity to be a brother and sister and help and hold other people up and strengthen them. The reality is you have sin in your life. We all do. It's there. Maybe you can hide it better than others. Maybe you don't see it as much now because you become so numb and blind to it, but it's there. Being a Christian doesn't mean we stop sinning and everything's perfect. Doesn't mean we stop making mistakes, stop getting lost, stop wandering off. But know that even when you wander off, not if, but when, God is still going to come looking for you. God will continue to seek after you because you are of great value and worth to him. He loves you. No matter how far you may wander, no matter how dark of a place you find yourself in, regardless of if you have never put your faith in Jesus or you have walked with God and then wandered away from him, God is seeking after you this morning. He is seeking after the sinners who don't know him, who are in this moment condemned to hell without him, condemned to hell on earth without him, who are in desperate need of grace and forgiveness and repentance and new life. And God also is seeking after the Christian who is in desperate need of grace and forgiveness and repentance and a reminder to live into that new life you have claimed to have. There's a prayer from the Valley of Vision. It's up in my office. And part of that prayer says this. It says, O Lord God, teach me to know that grace precedes, accompanies, and follows my salvation, that it sustains the redeemed soul, that not one link of its chain can ever break. From Calvary's cross, wave upon wave of grace reaches me, deals with my sin, washes me clean, renews my heart, strengthens my will, and draws out my affection, kindles a flame in my soul, rules throughout my inner man, consecrates my every thought, word, work, and teaches me thy immeasurable love. Wave upon wave of grace, chain-breaking grace, affection-drawing grace, immeasurable love. This is what is there to be had. This is what God brings with him as he seeks us out. He seeks us out with arms stretched out, filled with grace and love being offered to us. And when God finds you, when you turn to him and you let go of the garbage and you come to him, whether it is for the first time or the 1,000,000th time, there is rejoicing in God, rejoicing in heaven. The acknowledgement and true repentance of a person causes rejoicing in God and in heaven. Think about that. The almighty creator of all existence, who holds the whole world in his hands, the one who knows all things, made all things, sustains all things, is in complete control of everything. That God loves you, and that God rejoices over you. When you call out to him, when you respond to his seeking after you, when you respond with true, actual repentance, turning away from sin and pursuing him, that causes the almighty God to rejoice. You bring joy to God when you repent. The prophet Zephaniah says in Zephaniah 3, he speaks to a similar reality, and he's talking about that day of restoration for God's people. He's talking about a future day, and he says, the Lord your God is in your midst on that day. He is a mighty one who will ever save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. Now look, you also bring joy and bring joy to God in your obedience. So like, don't hear me say, okay, I'll just keep sinning and then repent and God will be happy. Like, be obedient, walk in line with God, right? That's not what we're trying to say here. But when we do fall and we turn and repent, God, that brings joy to God. And we are going to have to repent because the reality is life is hard and overwhelming and exhausting. And it is easy to let ourselves get led into dangerous, unhelpful, and unhealthy places. It is easy to find ourselves on the edge of a cliff pursuing what we think is good for us. It is easy to find ourselves lost and stuck in the couch cushions of life among the stale popcorn and loose change. It's easy to get lost. We live in a noisy world calling at us, pushing at us in every direction. In Paul's second letter to Timothy, in 2 Timothy 4:3, he says, the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but have itching ears. They will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. We have any number of voices telling us that whatever it is that you already think, whatever it is that you already believe, there's someone of some authority, whether God-given or man-given, telling you, your way is correct, you can follow God, you can do that, you do whatever you want. Doesn't make it true, but it lets us do whatever we want. There's no shortage of voices, no shortage of invitations into dark places, into places that will ultimately leave us helpless and hopeless and hurt, but there is also no shortage of grace and mercy and love in God. There's no shortage of God's love for you. There's no threshold you can hit that will keep God from coming to seek after you. He's not going to stop. There's not a number. In Matthew 18, someone asked Jesus, Jesus, how many times do I have to forgive my brother? Jesus tells him 70 times 7. Now look, Jesus wasn't saying, okay, you just got to forgive somebody 490 times. On 491, you're done with them. No, what Jesus was saying, We're called to forgive and forgive and forgive. And God models that for us. God will forgive and forgive and forgive. And not only forgive, but come searching, come looking. No matter how many times us dumb sheep wander away, he's gonna come looking. He's gonna come rescue. He's gonna show up. God will always show up. That's who he is. He shows up for those who are lost and wounded and hurt and tired and broken and overwhelmed. For those who don't know him and those who forgot about him. For those who are willing to admit their need for him, God shows up. And that's exactly what the Pharisees and scribes said in verse 2. Go back up to verse 2. The Pharisees and scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Amen to that statement by the Pharisees and scribes. They don't know it, but they just proclaim the good news of the gospel. God himself came to earth to pay the penalty for our sins at the cross. And to those who would put their faith in him alone, those sinners would be received into the kingdom of God. Those sinners would be received to dine with the king at the great banquet in heaven. The Pharisees saw Jesus' ministry as unbelievable and scandalous. And so it is. So it is that this perfect, holy God of all existence would come to earth and allow himself to die on the cross for our sins in our place. That the God of all existence would make himself known through Jesus, would make himself known through the written word, that he would make himself known to us so that we might in turn know him and grow and walk with him. The Pharisees and scribes said, "He receives sinners and eats with them." Yes, Jesus invites us to be with him, to be in relationship with him. Yes, it is unbelievable. Yes, it is scandalous. It doesn't make any kind of logical sense, and there's nobody else who would do it. It's amazing grace. Amazing grace, how sweet that sound that saved a wretch like me. Because we once were lost, but now we have been found by the God who seeks and saves. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for being exactly who you are. God, I don't know when Jesus is coming back, but I do know that no matter when it is, we ain't got enough time left to just thank you and praise you for all that you are and all that you've done. And luckily for many of us, for those of us who have put our faith in you, we got all of eternity to spend our time worshiping and praising and celebrating your goodness. We didn't and couldn't, and even if we could, wouldn't earn our way to you. There's nothing we can do to impress you enough to make you love us more. We are who we are, and you choose to love us. You have chosen to love us from the very beginning. As you have made us and formed us, you did so and gave us the image of you in us. You give us value and worth. You have loved us from the beginning, even when you saw mankind in its weakest, most vulnerable, most rebellious, over and over again, you have chosen to come to us. You have chosen to show up. You have chosen to come find us and call us back to yourself to restore our relationship with you. Lord, I pray that we would, if there's anyone who hasn't heard this, Lord, I pray for those who don't know you, who don't know that you are seeking them out, who haven't put their faith in Christ. Lord, I pray that today would be that day where they would put their faith and hope in Jesus. They would come to experience the grace and mercy and new life that is there for them. And for those who have walked with you and have maybe wandered off, and lost sight of what it is that you have called us to be these lights in the world, who have turned their lights and made it real, real dim. Lord, I pray that you remind us, remind them that you are calling us, that you are seeking out us so that we would walk faithfully with you, so that our lights would shine bright. Now, there's repenting that we all need to do of our sins, of our self-righteousness, of our perceived idea that we can work our way into your favor. There's a lot we need to repent of. There's a lot that we need to confess and bring to you. And Lord, we thank you that the cross is the power and authority that was shown at the cross and in the resurrection shows that we can't out-sin your grace. There's an infinite supply of grace and love and forgiveness and mercy to be had. Lord, let us never forget that. Let us never run from you, but run toward you as you seek us out. And God, what's amazing is you call us. Once you seek us out, once you find us and you welcome us into your kingdom, you then invite us to be part of helping others know you. You invite us to be part of seeking out others so that they might hear the good news of the gospel. God, help us to be those lights that point others toward you. Lord, we thank you and praise you for all that you have done, all that you are doing, and all that you're going to do. Help us as we go forward to be lights in the world. Amen.